I would invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Romans, the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans in chapter 8. Our text today is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. It has been said that there is more theology packed in these verses, the theology of salvation packed in these verses, than in any comparable text in Scripture. Truly, it is a rich, rich passage. And it contains wonderful truth. It contains glorious truth. In fact, I would call this message today the glorious truth of Romans 8, 28. And that glorious truth is stated in that verse 28. And the truth is this, that all things work together for good, for the believer's good. And then that glorious truth is supported in verses 29 and 30. It's explained how this could be so. How could it be so that all things work together for good? Well, Paul doesn't just make the astonishing statement. He supports it and shows how it fits in and how it is based upon the eternal counsel and plan of God for his people. This verse is perhaps one of the best known verses in the Bible, for the Christian, that is. It's up there with John 3:16. How many times have we in our difficulties, yes, maybe even in our despair, been pointed to this verse, either by the Spirit of God or by a brother or sister in Christ who has come beside us in the time of our suffering, in the time of our pain, in the time of our sorrow, and has lifted us to the glorious truth of Romans 8:28. The wonderful truth contained in this verse has comforted and sustained untold millions of Christians throughout their times of difficulty and suffering. And I'm sure many of you have clung to its promise in your own difficulties, in your own pains. This is a passage that brings great comfort to the believer in Jesus Christ. And it's our prayer as we study it today, it will bring strength and comfort to you, both now in your immediate situation, in your immediate circumstances, but also in the future. For I can tell you, in the name of Christ, you will need this promise in the future because of the nature of life in this world. We need this passage. And that's why God has given it to us. It's a glorious passage. It's a glorious truth. And as I say, this glorious truth is stated in verse 28. And then that truth is supported in verses 29 and 30. Let us look now at the Word of God and the glorious truth stated. And we know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now we see the word "and" beginning this. This is a transitional particle. Could be translated something like "then" or "now" or "moreover." It links what is being said in this verse to what has gone before, particularly beginning the context in verse 18 that talks about the sufferings of this present time. Paul knew this very well. He knew of the sufferings. There's probably no Christian who has suffered to the degree that Paul suffered for his faith. He gives us an accounting of that, because he is forced to do so in defense of his apostleship in the 2 Corinthians epistle. But Paul says we know that in the midst of these things, God is working all things together for good, even in the sufferings of the present time, which are real, which are painful, and which are difficult. And he talks about this suffering there in verse 18 and following, and shows how this is part of the condition of sin that we are in. We are born into a world that is travailing in sin. Not only us, but even the very creation has been affected by it. And the creation that was made for us, for our benefit and for our good, is actually in many ways turned against us. And we are drowned by its floods. We are crushed by its earthquakes. And we are taken away by its diseases. There are many, many sufferings in this present world. The creation, verse 21, though, will be delivered someday. God has a plan of redemption for all the children of God, and yes, even the very world in which we live. But there's one thing we know, and as he says in verse 22, that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together. And we're part of that creation. We're all travailing in pain together until now. But God has not forgotten us in the midst of that. He knows the dangers of being in travail. He knows that groaning can lead us to stumble and even to the brink of unbelief. And so God has provided for us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the first fruits, verse 23, is within us. Groaning in us. Enabling us to express to God the deepest sentiments and feelings and groans of our hearts. But because of the Holy Spirit is in us, we are waiting for something. It is not an endless, hopeless view that we have. There is an end that is coming, a good one, a redemption. Yes, even the redemption of our bodies. We are saved in this hope, Paul says. And then he explains what the nature of hope is. And he also says that in the midst of our infirmities, in the midst of this time, we have the Holy Spirit in us in verse 26 to help us in our prayers. Because really, when we get into situations, sometimes we don't know which way is up or down or in or out. We don't even know how to pray. But God has given to us the Holy Spirit to make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And then after speaking of all of these things and the sufferings and the difficulties and even the groanings that can't be uttered that we have, he comes now to this beginning in verse 28 that runs to the end of the chapter, that in spite of all of this, there is a great, great comfort and hope to the Christian that will bring us through safely and that nothing can overcome us. We are more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. And so this is about perseverance. This is about living in a world of suffering. This is about living in a world of sin and the need that the Roman Christians had and the need that we have, that as Paul provided the Christians this instruction in Rome, so it was designed by the Holy Spirit for all of the people of God everywhere throughout the ages. It gives to us the anchor in the storms of life. It gives to us the confidence and the hope that whatever happens to us, behind all of these things that, you know, we don't even know how to pray in situations, let alone interpret the situations. We don't know what is happening. We cannot understand why this happens or why this happens and why this bad thing has taken place and why this disappointment has come into our life. And we can't even know how to pray about them, let alone understand why. But there is an answer, and it's one that's based on faith. It's one that gives us rest, and that's the glorious truth of Romans 8:28. And that we do have a hope of future glory. We do have the Holy Spirit helping us. And now we have this promise. Hope, Holy Spirit, and now a promise to give us what we need to persevere in the midst of this world that is travailing together in the groans of a fallen creation, waiting the redemption of the children of God. And so the word "and" here is developing Paul's truth here concerning what we need to persevere. We need hope, we need the Holy Spirit, and we need the help of this promise. And so he says, and we know. Now, the word know here, the Greeks had two different words for know. One was that of experience. It's a learning that comes about through a process of experience. The other was a knowledge that was more, I don't want to use the word intellectual, but it was something that we received by instruction. We didn't experience it. We were just taught it. And so we know it in our minds. It's something that has been given to us outside of, perhaps, maybe not, but perhaps outside of our experience. You know, the word that's used here is that word. And the reason why I think Paul chose this word is he wanted us to remember that the knowledge of the truth that he is about to say here is something that comes to us, not necessarily through experience, but it comes to us through revelation. It is something God has taught us. It is something that God has made known to us. And yes, it is true that our experience often does confirm this truth. And we do say, oh, yeah, now I see why that happened to me. Oh, yeah, now I see why that took place. That is sometimes our experience, but not always. And it's certainly not our experience in the middle of it, when we don't even know why this is happening. We can't see any end to it. We cannot see any purpose to it. But even then, even though we're not experiencing the fact that this is working for good for us, we know it is working for good for us on the basis of the revelation of God in Scripture upon truth that God has given to us. The anchor of the Christian life is not our experience, but our faith in the promises of God. And what Paul is talking about here to Christians, and notice he says, we know this. This is something the true Christian knows. They know it on the basis of faith. They know it on the basis of the revelation of God given to us in the Word of God. It's interesting, we saw in verse, as I was giving a little summary there, we saw in verse 26 that we know not what we should pray for. Here he says, we do know this. In other words, we may not know what's happening and what we should do next to bring about what is good in our lives. But God does know. But what we know is that all things work together for good. Believers know this. Now let's look at more carefully at this, because this can sometimes be misunderstood, this glorious promise. And so, and we know. We accept this by faith. We know it on the basis of the teaching of the Word of God. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, part of that knowledge is going to be explained how we know this in verses 29 and 30. So he's not just depending upon previous revelation. He will also continue to teach us as Christ's apostle about how we can know this. But he says, we do know this. That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the all things, or we could translate it everything. This is a comprehensive statement. It allows for no exceptions. Now, just ponder that for a minute. It doesn't say that we know all good things work together for good. It says all things work together for good. No exceptions. All things that take place in the life of the believer, the individual Christian, all that comes into his or her life works together for good. Now, this, in the context, clearly must include suffering and trials and living in a world where we groan in the corruption of the current veil of tears in which we find ourselves. And so this all things includes trials, suffering, illness, disease, disappointment, failure, our own failure, things that people do to us, the evil acts of others that are perpetrated upon us. I mean, just think of all things. And you know what it even includes? Our own sin. And our own failures. It would also include, of course, and we don't really need to emphasize this because we don't have a problem seeing this, the great blessings of life, the good things of life, the love of others, the fellowship of the saints, the good things that happen, the encouraging things, the successes, those things, of course, we can see how they fit into the picture. They do lift us up. We feel encouraged. We feel built up in those kind of times. And it would include them for sure, because it says all things. But our problem is not how the good things work for good, it's how the bad things work for good. And this is though what Paul is stating here. All things work together for good. Now it says that they work together. They work together in concert, as it were, for a particular goal. And the goal is stated good. They work together for good. Now, as we look at the context in the passage here, we are not told of the one in this verse itself, but in the context we are told, and we could say it this way, we know that all things work together for good by the agency of God. That God is the one who is doing this. There is not an inherent ability in the things themselves to work good in our lives. In and of themselves, they can work things that are very bad and very negative and very troublesome. But God is working these things together. This passage and what Paul begins in this section and goes into chapter 9 as well, we call the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God means God rules over everything. He is in control of everything. Nothing is outside of His hand and His direction and, yes, His control. And so all these things are working together in concert, not in and of themselves by some law of nature, but by God's own direction. He is the master who is weaving together all of these events in your life and in my life for an ultimately good purpose. And that's what we need to understand when we look at this word good. This is a general term for those things which are advantageous. For those things that are for our benefit and for our good. Notice carefully with me that the passage says, does not say, I mean, Paul does not say that all things are good. We know that all things are good and they work together for good. He just says all things work together for good. What this is telling us is God is able to turn even the bad, even the evil, to our advantage. And that's what we mean by the idea of good here, to our advantage. They are useful for a good purpose. And that good purpose is given to us here in the context. And in fact, it is stated in the next verse. That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the ultimate good. We were created in the image of God. That's the purpose of our being, to reflect God in His person. Therefore, God has given to us a mind, a will. He has given to us skills and abilities, and we are to use them, employ them for the glory of God, and we are to be the image of our God. But we lost that image because that image was also one of righteousness and holiness, and men lost that in their sin. And that is bad, and that is mean we've been corrupted as the creatures of God, and the good for which we were created to be the image of God has been lost. But God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to restore that image in us, and He's working to do that. And ultimately, the good that He is working, as verse 28 says, is to bring into us, into our being, the image of His own dear Son, to be the perfect man and woman that we were created to be. We've lost it. So God is working all of these things in this world that travails and groans together, all of the things that we face, all of our own failures, all of the failures of others, all of our own sins, all of the sins of others against us, all of the diseases that are in this creation that is fallen, all of the natural disasters, all of these things that strike us and strike the people of God who are not exempt from these at all. We suffer in these in the same way that unbelievers suffer. We are not anywhere said we're exempted from them. We're all in the same boat. But what we have and what they don't have is that God's hand is working these for our good, our benefit, our growth in Christ likeness. You see, that's God's final goal for us. And to get us from here to there, He takes all of the things of this life, these experiences, and He designs them to work a purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ, which is the most glorious good we could ever know. Because it will be completed, as we will see in verse 30, in the glorification of the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be in total joy, total peace, total productivity, total wholeness. Whatever you want to look at as good, we will experience it completely. That's what it means to be in the image of Christ. And we won't be fully in it until that day when He comes and we're raised anew and we are like Him in the fullness of His resurrection glory. That's where we are headed, and everything that's happening in the journey from here to there is part of God's plan to conform us to that image. And it begins in this life. And so though something might not seem good to us, beneficial to us, is what I mean by the word good there. I mean, everybody sees this as a bad thing, but to see a bad thing being beneficial? No. That goes against the very grain of our being. No, it is not beneficial to be laid up in sickness. It is not beneficial to fail in my job and get fired. It is not beneficial for me to indulge in sin. Yes, it is. Now, let me be very, very careful here. We're not saying sin is good. Paul is not saying sin is good. Sin is always evil. It is wicked. We are to run from it. But does anybody here commit it as a Christian? We certainly do. We say we have no sin. We're liars. Truth isn't in us, the Apostle John says. And so, in spite of all that God is doing, His plan's going to be sunk by our sin. His eternal counsel and predestination is going to fail because of our sin. No, it will not. You know, those who take such teachings of this and say, if it's sin beneficial, I'm going to sin. Come under the condemnation of Paul, who says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be that thought enters into the mind of one of God's creatures, let alone one of God's children. Absolutely not. The whole purpose of redemption, he says, is to bring us out of sin and to hate sin. And so we're not in any way suggesting, sin works for my good, so I'm going to go ahead and sin. Anybody who thinks that way is probably not the individual being described in this passage, because I want you to see with me now very carefully that all things work together for good to everybody. No. It only works together for good to those who love God. And those who love God are not saying, hey, I'm going to sin so good will come. See, that's what Paul says. They don't love God, because to love God is to hate evil. And so the true Christian, if anybody has that thought from what this doctrine, that God even uses our sin to be beneficial to us, and they think, that gives me license to sin, you're not a Christian. You're not a Christian if you think that. You can't think that. Because a Christian is someone who loves God. And to love God is to hate evil, the Bible says. And so this is works together for good to them that love God. All things do not work together for everybody, for their good. For the unbeliever, the things are working together for their greater condemnation. When they suffer, they blaspheme God, which increases their condemnation. When they sin, they become more entrapped in it and love it all the more and go down the path of perversion and destruction and evil and sin. All things do not work together for good in the world. You know, everything's working together in the world for good, and it's all going to turn out just fine. No. The world is headed to destruction. And its pursuit of its agendas apart from God, this worldly culture, is bringing the destruction of souls and cultures, and man's glorious works in history that he thinks are so great are going to be ashes. It's not working together to good for everyone. But we're told here, all things work together for good to those that love God. To those that love God. It's interesting that Paul uses this as a description of the Christian. But lest we misunderstand this, that in some way this is working together for good in the sense that we have a quality and characteristic that has enabled us to earn such a favor from God. No, he quickly looks at it from the divine perspective in the next verse. Those who love God, who are they? They're the called according to his purpose. They're the ones that God has called. And this is the word call here. We should not see it in the sense of invitation. But it means those who have actually been effectively called. They have been drawn to him. Those who love God are those who have been drawn to God, by God. They're the ones that he has called through his gospel, and they have heard the call because the Holy Spirit has made it effectual in their life. And so it's not the idea of calling in the scripture is not an invitation. It is the idea of this is what you will do, and you will do it. It's irresistible. It's like when Jesus called the 12 apostles. He wasn't inviting Peter and John to be his apostles. Would you guys please be my apostles? He called them, and they were irresistibly drawn to that position. It was a sovereign call that would allow for no rejection. They didn't want to reject it. I'm not suggesting they didn't want to do this, but it's just Jesus hadn't had a will, and he had these men as to be his apostles, and he called them, we're told. They'd already been following him. That's the idea of the call here. And so those who are called according to God's purpose, not according to their own purpose. Salvation in Christianity is not according to what we purpose for ourselves, but what God purposes for us. He has a plan for us, a glorious plan. And the purpose is not the one that we had been thinking about before we were called. When the call of the gospel comes to us, when we change, God interferes with our lives. He turns us around and puts us in a new direction that we had not contemplated on going. He has come and broken into our world through the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel, and he has called us to himself. And it was his purpose, not ours. And so the two phrases, those that love God and those who are the called according to his purpose, define the Christian. The one from the standpoint of man's response to God, the other from God's sovereign purpose for the man or for the woman. To love God. And I think that it is put in that way that we not think that Christianity is simply an intellectual acknowledgement of certain doctrines. You can say, oh yeah, I believe Jesus, Son of God. I believe he died on the cross. Believe he rose again. Yeah, I can accept that. I think the evidence is there. That make you a Christian? Do you love God? Here's the point. John put it this way, we love him because he first loved us. We love him because he first loved us. The Christian is one who accepts the reality of these facts of history about Jesus. But they have been shown beyond an intellectual consideration of the facts, the love of God has gripped their hearts in a converting experience. And so they respond with gratefulness, with love to him. And so in other words, those who love God are those who have known in the depths of their being the experience of God's love to them in the gospel of Christ. And they see the love. They see the sacrifice. And it has worked within them a response of love. No man seeks after God, the psalmist says, and Paul quotes it. God seeks us. It's his love that draws us. And when we have experienced that love, we respond to God with love. But of course, our love is not perfect. Can't be. There's no perfection in sinners. There's no perfection until the day of perfection, at the day of resurrection. And so our love is always mixed, but it's there. It can't be otherwise in the Christian who has been called according to God's purpose. So how does this work then? How do all things work together for good to the Christian? Well, let's look at a few texts that might help us in this. So I wanted to define for you, this is for the Christian, for the true believer, the one who loves God. That's from our perspective. The divine perspective is he called us according to his purpose. And the two come together, as it always does in Scripture, divine initiative and purpose and man's response, a true response that is expressed in love, which is, by the way, the great commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And in Christ, that love is kindled and it grows and it will be brought to a state of undiluted love in the resurrection, in the eternal glory. But even there, that love will grow forever. How could love grow forever? Love will grow forever in us in heaven and in the eternal state because God is forever and he's infinite. And so our love will never be able to distance his glory, his purpose. Our love will always be one step behind how great he is and how worthy he is. And to think about that is an incredible thing. That our love will intensify. It'll be purified at the day of resurrection. No mixtures anymore of that love. No love of self. No love of sin. No love of the world yet anywhere mixed in, which it is now. But the love will be perfect. But it will not be full. Because it will take all eternity for that love to find its fullness. In other words, it never will. Always growing. So will we be in heaven, eternal life. I shouldn't say heaven, because I've tried to teach you that our destiny is not heaven. That's the intermediate state. The ultimate plan for God is a new heavens and a new earth wherein we will dwell here in a perfect world. We just studied that in 2 Peter, didn't we? So heaven is our intermediate goal, yes. But the new heavens and the new earth is our ultimate goal. And in that new heavens and new earth, we will experience the love of God, our love for God, in a way that we can't even imagine now. But God, how does he work things for good? Well, let's look at a few passages. Romans 5. Verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation. That's a difficult problem, not just minor ones, but big ones. We glory in tribulation. We boast in them in the sense that we have confidence in them that something is going to be good. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works something in our lives. Patience. And patience works experience, and experience hope, and hopes make not ashamed. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who's given to us. And so God uses tribulation, trials, and sufferings to produce character in us, faith in us, patience in us. We need these things to build within us our faith and our character. I wish it could be otherwise. I think you would say the same. But in this sinful body, this weakness of the flesh we have is only tempered and trained in the furnace of affliction. And so James says this: my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, trials, difficulties, sufferings. Why? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And so trials and suffering produce character in us, endurance in us, patience in us. God works this. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Trials, sufferings, difficulties, attacks against us by others. What does it work in us? Well, we learn something in the midst of suffering, and we learn this here from the example of Christ himself. It says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect through that course of suffering and the obedience he learned, the man, Jesus, was perfected in experience. He was without sin, but he wasn't perfected yet until he obeyed in the midst of suffering. It's just like, in a sense, no, not quite the same. I'm just trying to put together things that are somewhat difficult for us. Adam had no sin, but he wasn't perfect. He had to learn and develop that through obedience. But instead of obedience, he sinned. And he was not perfected by obedience. But we learn obedience. We learn to obey God through suffering. Because in suffering, the price of obedience is made plain. It is the denial of self. It is the putting away of our own wills. And so Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. So God teaches you and I obedience through the things we suffer. And if we're to be like Christ, we have to suffer like Christ so that we will learn like Christ to obey God whatever the cost. You see, we want to obey God when it doesn't cost us anything. That's not true obedience. Because it fits our agenda. Yeah, I'll do what you said because I like what you said. I'll do what you said because I see its benefit. But when God calls us to do something that's going to cost us something, we learn the real nature of what obedience really is. It's obeying the will of a superior regardless of what it costs us. On the military field, when the commander says to the soldier, take that hill, and he knows that perhaps sure death is in front of him. He's going to learn what obedience means in that kind of a situation. You do what you're told regardless. That's obedience. And of course, in that situation, if the soldier would refuse, he would be court-martialed for insubordination. Because you have to obey regardless of what you think it might mean. In Psalm 119:71, we learn that in sufferings, in trials, in persecution, and by the way, I don't think I've mentioned that word too much yet. Persecution is part of this. And that's where Jesus suffered. He was persecuted. And we will be persecuted. Persecution is not good, but God works persecution for good. It is through the blood of the martyrs that we find the seed of the church, according to Tertullian. But in Psalm 119, a great psalm on suffering and learning obedience, it says this: it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Hear the word good? God works all things for good. It's beneficial for me that I have been afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. We become the best students when we are in affliction because it gets our attention. The problem with students is they're distracted. The problem with students is they're not that interested in the subject. But when God takes us into the valley of affliction, he gets our attention and we really seek him and want to know what his word has to say for us. There's where we learn God's word. It purifies and attests our faith, suffering and affliction. These are the good things that we find from affliction. God is working good. Character and patience. We learn obedience. We learn the true meaning of God's word. We become adept students in the midst of affliction. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Peter tells us this about suffering, trials, persecution. Talk about their salvation. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, if this is necessary, and God will be the one who determines it, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials, afflictions is the idea. That the trial or the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found under the praise and the honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trial, the testing of our faith. Trials, affliction, suffering, tests our faith, and in the process purifies it. It purifies our faith. It teaches us to trust in the grace of God. Trials and afflictions. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives his own experience about a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. Now, that's certainly not a good thing. Thorn in the flesh? A messenger of Satan buffeting and buffeting and buffeting Paul? But God used it for good, didn't he? He says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation that was given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It humbled me. Showed me how weak I am. Here I had all these great revelations that Paul is quite a wonderful man. No, he's not. Paul's a weak man. Paul's a sinful man. And it was this thorn in the flesh, which we don't know exactly what it was, but you know, a thorn in the flesh does not feel very good. We get a thorn in our flesh, we can barely function. It's in our foot, can't walk. It's in our hand, we can't use our hand. It's a very painful thing, this image of the thorn in the flesh. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Lord, this is not good for me. I don't want this pain. Take it away. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what he needed to learn. That God's grace was sufficient. For him, no matter what the circumstances, and that God's strength is made perfect in man in our weakness. God's strength cannot be perfected in us as long as we think we're strong. But when we see that we're weak, then we betake ourselves to the grace and the strength of God. And so Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weaknesses, my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so these infirmities, these trials, these difficulties, this suffering works to teach us to trust the grace of God. It humbles us. And oh, how we need to be humble. There's nothing gooder for you than to be humble. Or me than to be humble. The worst thing we can be is proud. And God uses trials and sufferings and defeat and failure and all of these things in our lives to break us of our pride. And that is the most blessed and beneficial thing that can happen, is to be broken of your pride, of our pride. It works for good. But also, other people need us in this world. We need to be ministers of comfort. How do we learn to be ministers of comfort? Through bad things happening to us. Through trials. Through suffering. We learn how to comfort others. And that's the message of Paul also in 2 Corinthians. He said, God comforts us in all our tribulations that we may be able or equipped to comfort others who are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And so God uses for good our trials, our sorrows, our sufferings, so that we can become instruments to teach others and help others and comfort others when they're going through it. And the world definitely needs comfort. So it's a good as he prepares us for ministry. He equips us for service in a world of woe by taking us through our own woes. And then he also in this enables us to show forth the character of Christ, even as Christ, under his sufferings, showed forth the glory of God. So we are given the opportunity to do the same. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. The power of Jesus, the resurrection life of Jesus, is made manifest to the world when we are going through troubles, perplexities, distresses, and despairs. For those wouldn't crush any individual or make them bitter and angry and disconsolate. But how does a Christian live through those? Through the power of Christ, and therefore we make Christ known. There are so many different ways in which the Scripture shows us that trials and suffering are worked for good in our life. Is it good to develop character, Christian character, and learn endurance and patience? Yes. Is it good to learn how to obey God in this life? Yes. Is it good to learn God's Word? Yes. Is it good to be purified in our faith? Is it good to learn that we need to trust in the grace of God and not ourselves, that is to be humbled? Yes. Is it good that we are prepared through suffering to comfort others? Yes. Is it good that in our sufferings we can show forth Christ to the world? Yes. And this is just looking at perhaps some of the more important, but not necessarily all the important things the Bible says about the benefits of suffering. Job was underwent terrible, terrible, terrible suffering. Of a degree none of us have experienced. None of us have experienced what he experienced. What was the story behind it? Satan had said, Job, the only reason he serves you is because you've blessed him. Take away your blessings. He'll curse you to your face. God, you're not worthy of being served unless you give good gifts. And if you take those good gifts away, and Job is comes face to face with the misery of life, he'll curse you. But what did Job do? He did not do that. He was able to demonstrate in the midst of his sufferings the glory of God and come to the epitome of his whole life purpose as a man in showing the glory of God through his suffering. And for Job, that suffering was good. We know in the book he learned about God in a way that he never knew before, and he never could have known except through the valley of suffering. And so God is working all the things in our lives for good. All the things in our lives for good. Another tremendous story about how God does this is found in the book of Genesis. If you turn there to Genesis 45, this is the story of Joseph. He had some very bad things happen to him, did he not? Evil things. Jealous brothers. By the way, Joseph himself, I think, brought some of this on himself. I think he was proud about his position in his father's household and so forth. In some way, he had a spirit that perhaps was not as humble as it ought to have been. But he had evil things done to him. His brothers hated him. They wanted to kill him. And though God restrained them from that purpose, they did sell him into slavery, which some say is a fate worse than death. He was cut off from his family, perhaps thinking never to see him again, sent into Egypt alone as a young man in his teens, cut off from all that he knew and loved. And he became a slave in Egypt to a man named Potiphar. But God was with him and he rose to great prominence in Potiphar's household. But then there was a attack made against him and his character by the lusts and the evil eye of his mistress, that is his master's wife. And she laid a trap for him. And Joseph did what was right and he ran from it. And yet because he stood for truth, even worse things came upon him. Now he even fell below the level of a slave and became a prisoner in the dungeon of the king of Egypt. And he became imprisoned there. And things were going from worse to worse to worse in this man's life. But as you know the story, God had a purpose in all of this. He was working it for good for Joseph and his own character and his own faith. He was working it for good for his people. He was working it for good in the world and his plan of redemption of his son, Jesus Christ, that required the preservation of the Jewish people in the midst of great famine. And so we come to the end of the book. And Joseph, when he makes himself known to his brothers who had sought his death and then decided to sell him into slavery, and their consciences were, I'm sure, very pricked when Joseph revealed himself. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in which there shall be neither eating, earing, nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a very great deliverance. So it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all of his house, and a ruler throughout Egypt." And then at the end of his life, he says this about these events. "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Does that sound like Romans 8:28? I wonder if Paul had that in mind when he said, "We know that God works all things together for good." And he was talking about Revelation. And the story of Joseph is graphic in that point. Oh, it looked like so evil, so bad, so much suffering, so much persecution, so much heartache. Years and years of this type of situation for Joseph. But he says, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as if this day to save much people alive." God works all things together for good. We know that. According to the scriptural teaching, such as this event in Genesis, also other promises, and we've just looked at many of the scriptures to show some of the good that God brings through the all things that include persecution and trials and sufferings and disease and tribulation. God is working all of these for an ultimate good, for His glory, but also for our good. Conformity to the image of Christ. Fulfillment of the will of God for our lives. These are all the good things that God is bringing to pass in our lives. This is the glorious truth of Romans 8:28. And it does not mean, as we said, that all things are good. Some things are very bad. Some things are very evil. But God is so wonderful and so great and so powerful that He takes even the wickedness in the hearts of men and the evil that they design against us, even our own failures, our own sins, God is able to take these because of His great sovereignty and how He uses these for good. He works them for good. Another example in the area of sin was David. David, we know, committed heinous sins in the adultery and the subsequent cover-up that led to the killing of Bathsheba's husband. And he suffered much throughout his life because of it. But God worked it for good in David's life and for the good of all of the people of God and all the sinners that have come after David. He's worked it for good. Where would we be without Psalm 51? Where would we be without Psalm 32, these great penitential psalms? You read those psalms and you see that David says, "I've learned something." David was a better man. He was a humble man. God used those sins for good. Those sins were terrible. They were wicked. They were judged by God. But they were good. When we sin, God, we learn in Hebrews 2 that God, when we sin, disciplines us. And so in our sin, God corrects us. And we're to learn in the book of Hebrews that it works for our good. God's discipline in our lives. So sin brings discipline, and discipline brings training. And it says in Hebrews No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are exercised or trained thereby. In other words, we sin, we are chastened, and that process brings something that would not have come about except for that process. And it's called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So in a sense, nothing bad can happen to the Christian. Oh, and I mean bad, disadvantageous. Because God even uses the bad for our good. And it's all in the purposes that God is working for us. Now, this is the truth. This is the glorious truth of Romans 8:28. I feel like I've only inadequately even begun to try to explain or set forth the passage. I can't explain it. May the Holy Spirit explain it. May He help you and I to see as we search for the depths of this promise. Verses 29 and 30 give us some help. And obviously the type of things that are stated in these verses could be the point, even some of the very words that are used here could be a series of sermons. And I don't have any time nor purpose in this sermon to deal with these in any fashion except cursory. But here's the way the text is. The glorious truth is stated, verse 28. To those who love God, to His true children, He works all things for their benefit. And that is now supported, as shown to be so, in the great text of verse 29 and 30. For, here's the explanation. Here's the truth that makes 28 a reality. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Here we speak of the foreknowledge of God. God who sees all things as in a moment of time. And this foreseeing of God, this foreknowledge of God was before creation. God knew all things. And notice it doesn't say for what He foreknew, but for whom He foreknew. This is a personal foreknowledge. And this foreknowledge of God, there's much discussion over this. But I think the knowledge that's being spoken of here is a knowledge of love. In the scripture, the idea of knowing someone is very often to love. Adam knew his wife, Eve, refers to the intimacy of love. God said to the Israelites, to you of all the nations of the earth have I known. Doesn't mean did he just grasp there was other nations. He only knew that Israel was a nation, didn't know anything else. No, he only loved them. He chose them, it goes on to say, for whom God did foreknow, for love, that He chose to set His love upon. He also did predestinate. In other words, behind our lives is an eternal purpose. The purpose that's spoken of in verse 28 is an eternal purpose. It's a purpose that God knew before you were born. It's a purpose that God had for us before even creation, because God sees all of time as in a moment. There is no past, present, and future as we know them to God, who is outside of time, who is the creator of time. And so all of the things that take place in time are all things that God knew, and that all things that God ordered for the purpose of those that He set His love upon. And He did predestinate. To predestinate is to determine the destination of something beforehand. And His goal for those that He foreknew was that they would be conformed to the image of Christ. The destiny of the people of God, those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose, it was predestined to be so by God. And when He predestines something, it will happen. Nothing can throw it off course. You and I might predestine something. We have a plan. We predestinate our journey. We're going to go from here to San Antonio. We predestinate. We have set ahead of time. We have predestinated ourselves as we set off in the journey. Do we always make it? Car breaks down. We get sick. San Antonio goes under in an earthquake. I don't know. There's many variables, and what we predestinate doesn't always happen, but God has no variables. What he predestines happens. And if he predestinates to go to San Antonio, he gets there. If God predestines that you and I, who are called according to his purpose, shall be conformed to the image of his Son, nothing can thwart that purpose. In fact, everything is used by God to advance that purpose. That's verse 28. Isn't that wonderful? It will be beneficial to that purpose. And so God can take the most sorrowful, hard things and use them because he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son Christ. He has also determined what will come into our life and what will not. That's another thing we haven't even talked about. We talk about God permitting things. We talk about God allowing things. Like I mentioned to Joseph, the brothers wanted to kill him. God did not permit that. He so worked things that instead of killing Joseph, which was their original plan, instead they sold him into slavery. They couldn't have killed him because God had predestinated Joseph to a certain thing. And so in his sovereignty, he directed their hate from murder to slavery. And though the one looked horrible, it was fulfilling God's purpose. Isn't that wonderful? And it says, moreover, verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, Christ would have many brethren. That was what God predestinated, that Jesus, at the end of all of his work, the Son of God, made man, would not be alone in the new heavens and the new earth. That Jesus, who had redeemed the creation, would not be there alone in that creation. What glory would that have been to God or to his Son? God predestinated that he would have a multitude with him, conform to him in holiness and purpose. And that's God's plan for us, and nothing can stop it. And that's why all things are worked beneficially to this end and this goal in our life, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Moreover, whom he did predestinate. That's eternity past. The predestination took place before we were born. In time, he called them. And we saw in verse 28 that call was effectual. If you're predestinated to an end, the call has to be effectual. Otherwise, God's predestination is frustrated, and that is not possible. He called them, and whom he called, them he also justified. There's the forgiveness of sin, made right with God through the sacrifice of Christ in salvation. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What a wonderful picture we have here. Eternity passed through time to the final glorification of the people of God. All of it is under the plan of God for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And that's why nothing can defeat them. Nothing, no matter how in itself evil it is, no matter how sorrowful it is, no matter how disappointing it is, no matter how bad it is, it cannot frustrate the purpose of God, because it's all laid out ahead of time. God had known you, foreloved you. He predestinated you. If you are one who loves God, he has called you in time. He has justified you in your salvation and conversion, and he will glorify you. There's no break in the chain, because none of it's based on human will or human effort, but on the glove and the sovereignty and the goodness of God. That's why all things work together for good to those who love God. Some things my Father sends me, I cannot understand. Some things that he allows me seem strange as from his hand. The frequent wounds and bruises that bring me inward pain seem naught to me but losses without a trace of gain. No gain? Ah, I'd forgotten my Father's faithful word that all things work for blessing to them that love the Lord. So now I take the strange things that he is pleased to send as blessings shaped and tempered by his own loving hand. So said L.W. Beckley. May God bless the glorious truth of Romans 8:28 to our hearts today. Father, we ask for thy mercy upon us. that we might see the glorious truth laid before us in this passage, that all things work together by your hand to be beneficial to the end and the purpose for which you did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of your Son. All things work for that good. Nothing can separate us from your love. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Even if we're counted for the slaughter by our enemies, all these things we are more than conquerors through Christ. So, Lord, nothing can separate us from your love. Nothing can derail your predestinating purpose. And so work that purpose in our lives. I don't know what each one is facing today. What disappointment, what discouragement, what sickness. Work it, Lord, as you promised, for good. In Jesus' name, help us to know this truth and live it. Amen.